Well, good afternoon, brethren. As I consider what to bring for this afternoon's communion meditation, I wanted to bring something to remind us of Christ's death as fitting, but I decided to flavor it with something that has been on my heart recently and so a subject of my study recently. I was told that I could format this more like a Sunday school, and I think that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm most comfortable with, and I'd like to give the opportunity for people to comment, conjecture, question, correct anything that I say, and you'll get a taste of the manic nature that is my teaching style. But we'll see, as time allows. There's a lot of material to cover, and actually to that point, let's see if this works. I'm going to be doing a PowerPoint, not because I think PowerPoints are always the best mode of communication, but because there's just a lot of material and a lot of passages that I wanted to turn to, and I think we would lose time if we all had to turn there, even myself included. So the text should be up there just to expedite this process, all right? Hopefully it's not a distraction for people. Hopefully it's just edifying. The topic of our consideration for tonight is the devil and the cross. You can go ahead and display it. All right? My attention is an high-level overview of the work of the devil throughout history, culminating in the work of Christ on the cross and his interaction with that. And I want to emphasize high-level. There's a lot that could be said in regard to this, and I don't want to dive in too deep in any particular place, though I will tease things that go deeper. And we'll see how time evades us. But that in mind, before we dive into it, I would once again like to have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, as we come to this time of considering your word, Lord, I would ask again, as already been prayed, that you would give me help. Lord, I feel my weakness, I feel my inadequacy for the task. And as we come to this topic, certainly there are clear truths that are evident and clear for all to see, but Lord, when we talk about the unseen realm, certainly there are things that are shrouded in mystery. And Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom to understand your truth, to not go beyond it. And if there's anything that is said that is spurious or not meant for the edification of the saints, Lord, might you strike it from our minds. Lord, we pray that this would be just truth that tends toward the edification of the saints and the building up of the church, that we might have a glorious sight of Christ and his work on the cross, maybe a fresh sight of the Christ on the cross, Lord, that his name might be exalted and magnified and our hearts warmed as we remember him who died for our sins, and whose name we pray. Amen. So, I might change my position. We'll see. We'll see how obnoxious it is that I have to keep turning around. This is what I intend to cover today, as time allows. There's a brief outline. We're going to be doing the devil, the conflict, the Christ, the consequence, and then hopefully we'll skip if we have to get to application, to make this relevant to us. So for starters, the devil. I want to talk a little bit about his origin, and I mean very little bit about his origin. As I dove into this study for my own sake and ultimately with a view to do this class, the more I studied, the less confident I became about everything. The more questions that opened my mind. That wasn't completely a waste of my time, but there was definitely more questions that kept, and everything that I thought was concrete seemed to be less concrete. Certain questions got answered, but more questions got raised. And you'll see what I mean as I go along. So at any point, if any of this stuff turns to not be edifying to you, please disregard it. And if you have anything that you would like to counter with, I'm happy to hear it and discuss it with you as, again, time allows. All right. We talk about the devil's origin. Orthodoxy holds that Satan is a fallen angel leading a host of similarly fallen angels, i.e. demons. But though interestingly, as you look into the Bible, that's not explicitly stated anywhere. There's just hints of that. We hear that describe the devil and his angels. We read that the devil goes into the presence of God as the angels do, but never explicitly is the devil called an angel. So once again, I'm going to take that as my position. I'm going to stand on the shoulders of better educated men and more devout men than I and trust the tradition that's been handed down to us, and we'll go with that premise. But I fully expect to one day find out that many of my preconceptions, and maybe some of our preconceptions, are actually flawed, and there's gaps in our understanding. But anyway, for our purposes, we're assuming the devil is a fallen angel. And in that regard, we know that, as all angels, they were created beings, created by God. All right? We see it in Colossians 1:15, for by him all things were created, in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things were created by him, through him, and for him. When we read in Job, beyond this, we know that there are things that the angels specifically were created before the foundation of the earth. We read in Job 38, verses 4 to 7, we see, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." In this passage, we have the sons of God shouting for joy. There are multiple uses of the word sons of God in the Bible. It's definitely used to describe angels, as I believe this is an example, and I'll argue for that in a second. But there's also times that it's used to describe the righteous of God, his people, the faithful ones. I think context gives us a big clue that this is happening before the foundation of the earth, before man is created, so I think that's a good argument for that being angels. And on top of that, Job is also famous for using the sons of God to describe angels, as we see in Job 1. "There was a day when the sons of God came into the presence of before the Lord, and Satan came among them." This is an assembly happening in the presence of God, probably not Jews. This is probably angels. And so we read from Job 38, we learn from Job 38 that the morning stars sang together and all the sons shouted for joy at the beginning of the world. And I confess, as I've read that a million times, well, not a million times, I mean many times, and I never really appreciated the metaphor that the morning star was. For me, it was just like, okay, it means there's something celestial. I didn't know what a morning star was, so as I looked into it, I found it pretty edifying for me at least. Morning star is, let's see here. Morning stars are stars that rise over the horizon just before sunrise. So you don't see them until right before dawn. And I think that's a beautiful picture of what you see with the angelic hosts, right? They're these celestial beings that are visible. They just appear right before the dawn of the world, right before the dawn of history. And that's a beautiful picture of what was going on back before the foundation of the world, which the Bible says very little about, but we get a little glimpse here in Job as God is just speaking to him about his glory and his creative power. So that's a little bit about the origin of the devil. He was an angel, probably, and that's how angels came from. All right, let's move on to his sin. This, I want to say very little about. There's so many different opinions about this. Many people will turn to Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, and when they speak to those passages, those taunts against the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, and say, this is clearly referencing the devil. This is Lucifer. This is the devil. And while I think there's some strength to some of those arguments, I think they also have some weaknesses. And so I'm not going to objectively say that either one are compelling enough for me, but leave it to your conscience. At the very least, we can be perfectly clear, the Bible does say that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. When he fell, I'm not gonna give you an answer to that. We all know that, but we know that he's been sinning from the beginning. And it's interesting, the minute you start looking at passages that describe the devil falling, suddenly your chronology is very far off. As you look in, when Jesus is seeing Satan fall from the sky as the disciples are going out, or in Revelation 12, when after the woman is in travail giving birth, then it's when he falls from the heavens, and it's like, this is well after we would have anticipated it. So I'm not going to speak to the fall of the devil, when and if it occurred, but we know, the Bible says clearly, that he was a sinner he was sinning from the beginning. All right. Moving on to his sedition. This is something that I won't dwell on much either. I think we all pretty well know the account of the fall of mankind and how the devil tempted Eve, and she gave the fruit to Adam. And from that, our first parents fell, and with them, all of us, the human race. In Revelation 12:9, it identifies the serpent as being called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. That connects that entity with Satan and the devil, and also gives us a little bit of a tease of what exactly the devil's all about. He's a deceiver of the whole world. So that's his sedition. Moving on to his curse. Right on the heels of the fall, we see God responding with judgment to both the devil, Eve, and Adam with their respective curses. In Genesis 3:15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And so here we have the gospel in seed form, what we call the proto-evangelium, the hope for the God-fearers and the promise of death for the rebels. And the lines have been drawn into the sand now as we at this beginning of history for a war that's supposed to take place over the course of this stage of history. And something for my own benefit, as I was looking at it, Genesis 3:15, well-known passage, dear to us, but it's this little nugget of the gospel in the Old Testament, I sometimes lose sight of the fact that it wasn't given. I mean, it was given, but it wasn't given initially as a promise to Eve and Adam. It's not couched in, this is my gospel that I'm sharing with you. It's couched in, this is the curse to you, the devil, is that you're going to be defeated by this seed, my son, which is an interesting thought. Is that, and part of the reason that spawned this whole discussion anyway, is I feel like I had a very limited knowledge and awareness of what's going on with the devil throughout history, right? He's an enemy who comes to harass the church every once in a while, but if you took a while to walk in his shoes, I wouldn't want to do that, but walk in his shoes for a bit and to see what he sees, right, as the one who rebels against this God and now is set against this God and has this curse pronounced on him with a very clear end, an end that is unescapable. And all he has to do is rebel while he can. It's a very sobering thought, very sad thought. But that's the stage that's been set for this great conflict that's about to take place over the course of history. And so let's dive into that conflict. Oh, I already have that. Okay, nice. All right. Ephesians 6:12 reminds us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And though this was written by Paul to the Ephesians, this was true for everyone throughout history. This wasn't just a New Testament phenomenon. This war has been raging, this spiritual war has been raging all throughout the Old Testament. It didn't begin with the God. It didn't begin with Christ when he came. It was the reality of Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites, all the way up to the time of Christ. This war has been going on, sometimes overtly and sometimes covertly. So let's start by examining first the enemy's agenda. Knowing the mind of the devil is probably presumptuous, but the Bible gives us a clear peek because God knows everything and he knows what the devil is about. So I'm going to turn to a passage where God tips his hand and shows us what was actually going on. What's going on in the devil's mind? What are his end goals? What is his aim? We get that glimpse in Revelation 12, 1 through 6. And my intention is not a detailed exposition of that passage. That would be its own study, and there would be a lot of disagreements as to who the women are, who the different entities are, and that's not the point I want to emphasize. I'm going to read the passage for you and just point out what I want to, and that's the focus on the insight the passage gives us on the goal of the devil. So Revelation 12, 1 through 6, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled to the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. There's lots of different ideas about who this woman is. Some people say she's Mary. Some people say she's the church. Some people say she's ancient Israel. Some people say she's Eve. And this is the woman and the devil that's still been worked out throughout history. I'm not going to take a position. I don't know that I would definitively lean towards one or the other. I lean away from some of them. But, and I'm not even sure that they're not, that they're necessarily mutually exclusive. It could be both and in this regard. But what I do care about is the mind that we get to see, the intent of the devil, described here as the dragon, and which is to devour her child. The child appears fairly obvious from the context. As a child who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, who is caught up to heaven, probably indicative of Christ. That's probably the most reasonable explanation of that. So in the words of John, the devil desires to devour Christ. And I can imagine if we grant that it was the child had any, if the woman was Israel, if it was Eve, that also means the line leading up to Jesus, ultimately trying to snuff out the seed that was promised to bruise his head. And so that's what the devil's about. He's trying to destroy Christ. He's trying to destroy the promised seed. And that's what he's been doing throughout history. And we can see that as you look through the Old Testament. As you read the Old Testament, you read, starting with the tempting of Cain to kill his brother, an attempt to snuff out that line. The Egyptian slaughter of the Hebrews, another attempt to snuff out that line. Herod's killing all the children under the age of two, another attempt to snuff out that line. And as we get into it, we'll unpack some of the significance of the devil influencing these political entities. But, the theme is pretty apparent. Somebody wished harm upon that line. Somebody did not want that Christ to come. And that someone was the devil. Moving on from the enemy's agenda, we'll discuss the enemy's influence.
Oh, add that too. All right.
Starting with the fact that demons were the object of worship in the Old Testament. John, 1 John 5:18 through 19 says, "We know that everyone who is born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What exactly does that mean? In what sense, at the time that was written, and in what sense now, does the whole world lie in the power of the evil one? Well, let's expand on that. And feel free to comment at any point in time when you guys have thoughts on this stuff. So we read that demons are the objects of worship in the Old Testament. And this occurs, we have several passages that point us to this reality. The Old Testament worship, and I found myself falling into this misconception, that Old Testament worship of idols, idolatry, was just foolishness. It was folly, people worshiping man-made objects. But that's not really doing them, that's not really doing them a service. The reality is that there are reasons, arguably compelling reasons, to worship these objects, and to worship the entities behind these objects, as they saw signs and wonders validating the message of these false gospels, these false gods who set themselves up opposed to God. We read of some of this worship starting in Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 and 17. Moses is here speaking of the idolatry of Israel. He says, "They stirred him." This is in the Song of Moses. This is in Deuteronomy, right before they're about to go into the Promised Land and take it. Recounting their history, Moses says, "They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, and to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded." The Bible describes them as sacrificing to the demons. It wasn't just a sacrifice to a stone. It wasn't just a sacrifice to a rock or to a carved image of wood. These were sacrifices directed, this was worship directed at powerful, malevolent entities who coerced worship from these people. We read a similar passage in Psalm 106. Psalm 106, 36 through 37, the psalm's here speaking how Israel turned after the gods of nation and says, "They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons." That here is probably specifically referencing Molech. Just to give you a brief picture of some of the entities that we see rehearsed throughout the Old Testament. We see entities of Molech, Chemosh, Asherah, Dagon, Hadad, who we would probably most commonly reference in the Bible is Baal. Baal just was a title that meant Lord, so many of the gods were called Baal. But the one that we probably most commonly associate with the Baal of the Bible was probably Hadad, the god of rain and thunder, who famously was contested with Elijah at Mount Carmel. Ironically, because he was a god of storms, and Elijah, by God's power, had caused a drought to happen for a great period of time, clearly undermining the validity of the godhood of Hadad and Baal. But Israel followed along many times into the worship of these entities. And the Bible tells us that these entities weren't just idols. They were more than that. There were powerful entities animating these worships, eliciting these worships, doing signs and wonders. We just read just recently in the morning worship when reading through Deuteronomy, right? That if anyone speaks to you to go after another god and shows you signs and wonders, he is to be put out of your midst. He's supposed to be killed and burned, right? That's what was happening. There was legitimate signs and wonders taking place, compelling and demonstrating a false god, a false deity. And people, they weren't just fools. They weren't just ignorant. Well, they were ignorant. But it wasn't just nonsense. It wasn't just a bunch of people getting together and making an imagined hallucination or constructing a false religion to control people. There were people that were compelled by legitimate signs, wonders, and displays of power. But all of it was false worship and all of it was deceptive. We read another passage. Leviticus 17:7. This is God giving instructions for his worship, and he says, "They shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore." Matthew Henry, in commenting on this passage, says the word here, word for goat demon, translated goat demon, signifies rough or hairy goats because it is probable that in the shape of evil spirits, this is the shape in which evil spirits often appeared to them, to invite their sacrifices and to signify their acceptance of them. Matthew Poole, another Puritan theologian, the Hebrew word rendered devils signifies goats, either because goats were eminently worshipped by the Egyptians, as Herodotus, Strabo, and others note, and the divers of the angels of the heathens were of that or of like form, and because the devil did oft appear to the heathens in that shape, as their own authors note. And just one more quote. The word here signifies goats, and these creatures would have been worshipped by the Egyptians, and so might be by the Israelites, while among them, this is asserted by several writers, Diodorus Siculus, the ancient Greek historian, says they deified the goat, as the Grecians did Priapus, and for the same reason, and that the Pans and the Satyrs that were held in honor by men on the same account. Herodotus observes that the Egyptians paint and engrave Pan as the Greeks do, with the face and thighs of a goat. It's an interesting thought. This is a thread that runs through history. We even see when Jeroboam kicks out the priests and sets up two high places in Bethel and in Dan. It's described that not only he sets up two calves, but he also sets up a goat figure. Interesting themes that run through Scripture, and those are just the deities. That's the Egyptian deity, Ba-Nep-Jadet, also known as Mendes, and you can't see because of plant. That's Pan, the Greek god that is worshipped. Interesting threads that traverse centuries and generations of people that have interesting similarities, similar themes that pervade through the history, which makes sense if an entity is puppeting and pretending to be God and has an MO of behavior. But anyway, I probably spent way too much time going into all these other things, but it's very interesting, very thought-provoking, and when you start looking at the literature of these contemporaneous ancient Near Eastern neighbors, let's say. When you look at the Ugaritic texts and read their describe their worship, some of it seems like they just took that right out of the Bible. But you've twisted it and you've perverted it, and your God's the hero, and El or Yahweh is the villain, and it's sadistic. But clearly there's clout behind these belief systems. They weren't just people making stuff up. There was powerful entities behind it. I think I've beat that horse. Moving right along. All right. Demons are described as exerting influence over specific domains. What do I mean by that? Went too far. Daniel 10, 12 through 14, we read this not too long ago in the scripture reading. There we go. Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard. I should clarify, this was an angel coming to speak to Daniel. I've come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. I was left there with the kings of Persia, but now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. It's very interesting. There's not many passages like this in Scripture, but once again, it's just assumed. It's just dropped in your lap that, oh yes, there are powerful entities. There's one who has a domain over the prince of Persia. There's one who has the prince of Greece. And they're actually contesting Michael. And he describes their contest specifically as, when I return from here, I'm going to go and fight them. Whatever form that fight took, I can only imagine. I probably don't want to imagine it. But God declares it as truth. This is what was taking place. This is why I was delayed, because this fight was ongoing. An interesting aside, I think time will allow it. There is a thought, there is a theory, there is a concept, and I'll let you decide what you think about it, how compelling it is or not, that these distinctions of their dominions, the specific outlined domains, was something that was actually ordained by God. Obviously everything was ordained by God, but more formally, specifically in tasking them with their specific domains, even in their fallen state, or even arguably before their fallen state. And where this idea came from is for the interpretation of Deuteronomy 32, verses 7 through 9. This is once again returning to the Song of Moses that we just read about before, when he said, you went after strange gods and gods that were no gods. Let's go see it. In Deuteronomy 32, 7 through 9, we read, remember the days of old. Consider them of the many generations. Ask your father, he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind and fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. There's a lot of differing opinions on this passage, and I'm not going to come down firmly on one of them. Just letting you think about it and let your consciences compel you one way or the other. I should be quick to point out that in verse 8 was referenced as the sons of God. In the Masoretic text is translated sons of Israel. But in the Septuagint and in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which predate the Masoretic text by centuries, the translation is sons of God. So it's probably the more likely, probably the original. Once again, that doesn't necessarily clear it up. We've seen that sons of God can refer to both angels and men. But if you try to make sense of the passage and say that at the time when God was dividing the nations, this theory over here would state that God is saying that something happened at the time when God divided men, which they would say is the time of Babel, when God specifically came down and said, they're working together, they're not being fruitful and multiply as I intended, so I'm going to divide them and separate them. And he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God, but the Lord's portion is his people. And some people would say, well, yeah, he was actually designating the land of Canaan for the Israelites. And I think there's merit to that understanding. But the parallel doesn't seem to line up very nicely when it says, but the Lord's portion is his people. It seems like the juxtaposition is some entities getting a portion of the people of Canaan, whereas the Lord's portion is the people of Israel. And on top of that, if we're talking about the Tower of Babel, people of Israel aren't even around yet. So, interesting to think about. If you do subscribe to that theory, it does potentially shed some light on other passages like Psalm 82 and Psalm 89, where God speaks to entities in a council of which the Bible describes in the midst of the Elohim, lowercase e, for Sunday school class, and judges them and says and accuses them of being unjust judges who did not uphold the right of the widow and the oppressed, and because of that, one day they will die like men. But anyway, if you don't subscribe to that, you have a difficult time explaining that passage in a satisfactory way, at least according to what I've studied. Anyway, take it or leave it if you want, just a consideration. Anyway, moving on. Number 3, the influence of the devil is very real, as we've already suggested, but let's spell this out further looking at the words of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. This is Paul speaking to the Thessalonians. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. Now, what form that took, I can only surmise that, but God saw fit to tell us that Satan blocked his way in some meaningful way. I'm just going to leave it at that. John 14:30. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. This is Paul. This is Jesus at the Last Supper talking to his disciples after having just dismissed Judas to go do his work. And now he's telling them, I have to curtail what I'm saying to you because the devil is on his way. The prince of this world is coming. Well, the devil just went out. What do you mean the devil's on his way? Well, he's working right now. This Judas is about to come back with the Romans to arrest him. So in some sense, the coming of these physical humans, these earthly powers, is described as the prince of this world coming. Revelation 2:10, letter to the church of Smyrna. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation. The devil is throwing people into prison. I mean, this goes well beyond the idea of the devil being someone that just is tempting people to sin and just suggesting lies. This is talking about exerting genuine influence, obviously including lies, temptations. But beyond that, the Bible speaks as though the devil is the one orchestrating these things. Obviously, the greater orchestration being God, pulling the strings of the devil. But the devil is attributed to throwing people into prison, coming with the army, blocking Paul's way. There's no denying that he has real power or had real power. It's moving right along. The enemy's weapons. The list is exhaustive, and I'm not going to look to describe every single way in which the devil works and has worked throughout history. We see him being the author of suffering, possession, tormenting, sowing weeds. But I just wanted to focus on two particular aspects. We see his principal tools being deceit coupled with temptation. John 8:44, he's a liar and the father of lies. Eve, Cain, David, Ananias, Peter, Judas, Jesus, the whole world all experienced that. They were all confronted by him and deceived and tempted by him, and with different degrees of withstanding that temptation. From the beginning, we have it from God when he said, from the words of the devil in the beginning, did God actually say, you shall not eat any tree in the garden? All the way up until, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. When Peter discourages Christ from speaking of him being lifted up and dying. We see this deceit and temptation being used throughout all of the Bible. It's there time and time again. Another tool at his disposal is accusation. All right. We read in Revelation 12:10, the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. It's built right into his name. The devil, Diabolus, comes from the word meaning the slanderer or the accuser. It's given right into his title. And we read in Revelation 12, the passage that we were just reading in before, the rest of that vision has a war in heaven and the devil being cast down. And this is what is said, that the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night. That's his occupation, accusing the brethren before God day and night. We get another picture of this in Zechariah 3, which we just talked about recently when we were in the study of Haggai. We see that in Zechariah 3, 1-2, then he showed me, Zechariah, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Israel rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? It's almost a very sinister thought to think that throughout the Old Testament history, up until the time of Christ, and we saw it with Job, right? the devil coming into the presence of God, seeking to sow the seeds of strife and simply saying, is his righteousness real? Is Job's righteousness real? Or is it because you help him out a lot? Joshua, he's a sinner. He's a sinner. You're a holy God. God, you know, and just driving a wedge between God and his people. A wedge that was legitimate. Our sins did separate us from God. But that's his one trick, is to call out God and his justice and require, well, the destruction is what they deserve. Death is what they deserve, God. You can't keep overlooking this. They deserve death. We see this time and time again. It's suggested accusing them day and night before God. And now we come to Christ, right? This is how the devil's been working throughout the Old Testament, leading up until the incarnation. And now Christ comes on the scene, and the conflict is thrown into very sharp terms, sharp contrast. First, we'll start with Christ's temptation. Luke 4, 5 through 8. And the devil took him up and showed him all the nations of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. And I will give it to whom I will. And you, then, will worship me, and it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. If you don't believe that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 27 are referring to Jesus, referring to the devil, and that's describing the arrogance. You can see the arrogance of the devil even right here in this passage, right? What's his end game? His ego is such that his desire is that God bow down to him and that he exert his control and authority over God. And his promise is not an empty promise. I fully believe that in some sense he did have the influence to in some sense cede authority to Jesus. God had clearly given him an influence over the nations such that he could be described as the God of this world, the prince of this world, who holds the world in his power. But Christ, in his infinite wisdom, knew that God's plan was better than that, and he wanted control without bending the knee to any creature. And he resists the temptation. Moving on right along to his declaration of war. We see several passages in the New Testament where Christ specifically speaks to his interaction with the devil and his intention for the devil. One of those such passages is Mark 3, 26 and 27. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, this is when the scribes are accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house. So he's saying, I'm not working by the power of the devil to cast out demons. That wouldn't make any sense. The devil doesn't work against himself. No one can plunder a man's house unless he's bound him, and then you can plunder his house, hinting and intimating at what he is actually doing right now on the earth at that time, as he is binding the strong man, and he's about to begin to plunder his house, he and his followers. In Revelation 20, we hear that echoes that Christ is intimating that the enemy will be bound for a time, that he might not deceive the nations any longer. I think that is harmonized with what you read in Revelation 20, the idea of the devil being bound for 1,000 years to not deceive the nations any longer, and the idea that the devil is being described as a strong man being bound. And some people have looked at, I've gotten a little bit ahead of myself, but some people look at the fall that the devil, that Jesus is describing as a fall from heaven when he sees the 70 going out, and also in Revelation 12, and would say, that's what we're talking about, is when the devil's being cast out as being an accuser and is being bound in some way, being impeded. There was a way that he exercised influence in deceiving the nations before, in a way that he will one day do so again for a very short period of time before Christ comes and describes him. But right now, there's this period where his hands are tied to some extent. He's still balancing that with the idea that he's going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But in some way, he's doing it with his hands bound, without the same influence, without the same ability to deceive the nations as he once had. Still later on in his ministry, on the heels of the triumphal entry, Christ says in John 12, 31 to 32, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Christ's intention was clear in this passage that he would spell the end of the former ruler of the world, the devil. And now we get to a particular passage that I want to camp on for a minute. Towards the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, located near the base of Mount Hermon. In the northeast of Israel, in the land that was known as Bashan during the conquest of Canaan. In Old Testament times, this city was known as Baal Hermon and Baal Gad, and had been a stronghold of Baal worship. This is where Israel defeated the giant king Og, and it was a seat of pagan worship for many years. During Israel's rule, King Jeroboam built one of his high places to the errant worship of the goat and the calf idols in 2 Chronicles 11, 12. In the nearby city of Dan, in the time of the worship of Baal was replaced. In time, the worship of Baal was replaced by the worship of Pan by the Greeks, and Baal Hermon was renamed Panias in his honor. Herod Philip rebuilt the city once Rome laid claim to it, naming it Caesarea Philippi. And in the cliffs above the city were shrines where pagan worship of the Greek gods still continued. It is here in the cliffs that many of the pagans believe sat one of the gateways to the underworld. And consequently, it was the site of many vile rites done in honor of these pagan entities. Rites done to honor and petition Pan specifically. This context sheds some light on the words of Christ to his disciples in this passage. And I'm just going to read the whole passage for you. Matthew 16, 13 through 18. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say what the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's no coincidence that Christ chose this particular location to make this statement. He picked this place, this portion, this location for this discussion very specifically. Christ took the future apostles, generals of his armies, to be to the metaphorical, if not more than metaphorical, gates of hell, gates of the enemy, to declare war on the forces of darkness. This is here that he says clearly, this is where we're doing battle, against these entities, against these gods, against these powers, and you are going to be my instruments in this fight. You are going to be my soldiers in this fight. And now we turn to the cross. Psalm 22 is a prophetic psalm of David, and it gives us a glimpse into the mind and the experience of Jesus while he hung on the cross. Well known are its opening words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me from the words of my groaning? Later on, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. Probably referring to the Jews and the Romans around him who were crucifying him. But I want to draw your attention to verses 13 and 12. Well, 12 and 13, let's do it that way. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. We've already discussed how Bashan in ancient Israel was a center of pagan worship fueled and animated by demons. Potentially the very bulls of Bashan that were there worshiped themselves were these demons. Coupling that with the familiar description that Peter gives of the devil prowling around like a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5:8, I think that here we're given a glimpse of a perspective that Christ may have had from his vantage on the cross that we aren't afforded in the Gospels. I don't think it's a stretch to think that if we had been at the cross and had been given the gifts of Elisha's servant, of having our eyes open to see the unseen, we would have seen a demonic host surrounding our Lord, jeering and mocking and celebrating his apparent failure and defeat. Now, of course, we don't know for a fact. This might not mean that. It could be limited to just powerful rulers of the day, but I don't think it's a stretch, given what we've seen about Bashan and the entities there worshipped and what we know of the intention. The devil was present just before this. It was him who went into Judas, the Bible says, to begin the whole process, to instigate the arrest, the trial, and then ultimately the crucifixion. I can't imagine that the devil would not be present at the sight of his mortal enemy, the one he hates the most, being laid low and brought to his most weakest most lowest point of suffering, most sharpest point of suffering. I can't imagine he wasn't there in some way reveling in that apparent victory, and I do say apparent. I think C.S. Lewis latches onto this because of the way he describes the death of Aslan the lion in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go into it. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is a nice analogy, at least parts of it, of the gospel of Christ dying, and we have a Christ figure in the form of Aslan, and the death of Aslan has certain parallels between the death of Christ. And this is the scene that is described as Aslan dies for the sake of Edmund, who betrayed his friends and has laid claim to by the White Witch. And now, Aslan gives his life for Edmund's, and he sacrifices himself. So he gives himself over to the power and to the machinations of the White Witch. And this is the scene that's described. A great crowd of people were all around the stone table. And though the moon was shining, many of them carried torches which burned with evil-looking red flames and black smoke. But such people, ogres with monstrous teeth and wolves and bull-headed men, spirits of evil trees and poisonous plants, and other creatures whom I won't describe, because if I did, the grown-ups would probably not let you read this book. Cruels and hags and incubuses, wraiths, horrors, efreets, sprites, orkneys, wooses, and ettins. In fact, here were all those who were on the witch's side and whom the wolf had summoned at her command. And right in the middle, standing by the table, was the witch herself. And at the end, after they have mocked him, shaved him, beaten him, and bound him to the table, the White Witch says to him, gets real close and says into his ear, "And now who has won? Fool, did you think that by all this you would save the human traitor? Now I will kill you instead of him, as our pact was, and so the deep magic will be appeased. But when you are dead, what will prevent me from killing him as well? And who will take him out of my hand then? Understand that you have given me Narnia forever, and you have lost your own life, and you have not saved his. In that knowledge, despair and die." Obviously, this is fiction. We don't necessarily know. It's an interesting study. Time has eluded us, so I'm not going to be able to get into it. The devil's awareness of the plans of God. I think there are passages in scriptures like 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 8, that tease that if the rulers of the age had understood the mystery of the wisdom of God that he had decreed before glory, if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And I do believe that there's an argument to be made that the devil was genuinely unaware, while he was intending to kill Jesus, that he was actually working towards his ends, accomplishing salvation. Maybe he thought, mistakenly, like the Jews and even the disciples, that Christ's kingdom was going to be an earthly kingdom, like his was, very much like his was, and he was going to be replaced, and to kill him was enough. Who knows? Maybe he had a better understanding, but at the very least, I thought it thought-provoking to consider, as we're thinking of Christ on that cross, another dimension to the suffering. Not only were the people, obviously the greatest dimension, as you mentioned this morning, was the wrath of God poured out on him, but not only were the people looking at him ignorant, confused, and doubting, but there was also likely a host of enemies around him who were rejoicing at his demise, with the irony being that it was their demise, and it was the end of them and the beginning of his kingdom. So finally, there's a picture of the that's the stone table. I should have put that up earlier. Anyway, the consequence. Yeah, by all means. Yeah. Yeah. No, you're good. You're good. Which one? Yeah.
Mm. Giving it up for the older brother, giving it up for one of the girls that all did well, doing the right thing is one thing.
Yeah.
Giving it up for Edmund was not.
Right, the undesirable, yeah.
Yeah, I always thought that was a very powerful point, connection.
Yeah. Definitely. No, by all means, I appreciate it. I guess we'd like to think that we were probably the Peter, the Lucy's, but we're Edmunds in the story. We're that person, and that's so true. That is our heart. All right, moving on to the consequence. So, what is the consequence of the cross? What effect did it have? What did it accomplish, practically, functionally? Well, the Bible tells us several things. It disarmed the enemy. We read this in Colossians 2:15. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of us our trespasses, by the canceling of the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And this is echoed in the words of Romans 8:1. For there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Suddenly, the Satan's go-to weapon of standing in God's presence and pointing out our sin has been done away with. He's been disarmed. That sin has been nailed to the cross. That sin is no more. And more than that, he's been ejected from the presence of God, and now someone else stands at God's side. And he's not someone whispering seeds of discord in God's ear, but somebody who's pleading for his people. And what a glorious thing that is. The second consequence was the destruction. In 1 John 3:8, we read, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And I think we've already covered how that takes place. He's been his kingdoms that he were building, those systems of worship, those nations that were worshiping false entities, are now his power of deceit has been limited, that he can no longer deceive them the way he has, and now a kingdom, his own kingdom, is going forward with a new gospel, a true gospel, a gospel of hope and not of despair. And in that way, the works, that kingdom, those gates of hell are now being pressed in, are being pushed and fought against and combated against. In Hymn 478, Isaac Watts says, hell and thy sins resist thy course, but hell and sin are vanquished foes. Thy Jesus nailed them to the cross and sung the triumph when he rose. What a blessed truth. Do well to remind ourselves of that. Vanquished foes. God, Jesus nailed them to the cross. So then quickly, hopefully not too quickly, application. First, what should this elicit from us? Obviously, praise God in Christ for his wisdom. What a plan. What a plan to create, to formulate, and to enact, to bring to pass for the saving of his people, and to use the energies and the efforts of his enemy in the process to turn them into the completion of salvation. What wisdom. What mercy. We saw Israel whoring after other gods, false gods, demons, and yet we see God many times in the Old Testament running after them. Right? As they were a prostitute whoring after the gods, he came like a faithful husband and kept calling them back to himself. And he does the same thing to us when we sin. What a merciful God. And well, hope. It gives us hope. And we should praise him for the hope that we have. There's no condemnation. Christ stands at his right side, interceding on our behalf. Application number two. We ought not to do the devil's work for him. Our sins have been nailed to the cross. It does us no good to be dredging up crucified sins, sins that we've confessed and asking forgiveness for. It does us no good to then be dwelling on those sins and heaping up, as the devil was, this wall that stands between us and God. Obviously, this must be balanced by a legitimate sense of guilt of sin that has yet been unconfessed and unrepented of. But once it has been repented of and confessed, that sin is gone. That sin is nailed to that cross. And we don't need to do the devil's work for him. We don't need to stand as our own accusers, making ourselves feel undue guilt, an undue gap, as we were talking about this morning, this gap, this gulf between us and God. For Christ has done away with our sin. We sing in the hymn 580, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And lastly, We ought to be doing Christ's work. Not the devil's work. We ought to be doing Christ's work. We ought to be about the business of destroying the works of the devil by resisting his snares in our own life, by putting sin to death in our own life, and by seeking to rescue those bound in darkness. The thought that came to my mind was when considering the fact that the devil is in some way being impaired in his deceit, and the free opportunity that we have as Christ's church to reclaim the nations for Christ and not these other entities, that we have this open door of opportunity, and we need to be acting. The image that came to my mind was the image of an Easter egg hunt or those piñatas. The same idea is parallel. When you have a young kid, when the eggs are first revealed or when the candy is first spilled, we let those little kids go, right? And we hold the big kids back and we say, not now, let the little kids go. And that was the image, probably a terrible image, but that was evoked in my mind, right? The devil's being held back and we're giving an opportunity to dive on that candy. And what a bad show is it if we were those kids that are just putzing around, can't be bothered, have no energy, and wasting the opportunity afforded us. Not being working and doing for him. Away with complacency in our walk. C.H. Spurgeon says this, "Sleepy Christian, let me shout in thine ears that we're sleeping while souls are being lost, sleeping while men are being damned, sleeping while hell is being peopled, sleeping while Christ is being dishonored, sleeping while the devil is grinning at thy sleepy face, sleeping while demons are dancing round thy slumbering carcass, and telling it that in hell that a Christian is asleep. You will never catch the devil asleep. Let not the devil catch you asleep. Watch and be sober, that you may always be up to your duty." I just wanted to end with the words of Paul to the church at Rome. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." We can have that same confidence that right now, as we are pursuing God's will, as we are seeking to labor and soldier for him, that is what is taking place. The devil is being trampled under our feet by God's power and by his help. And that was it. That was all I really wanted to talk about today. There's a lot, and I'm sorry. Thank you for your patience. There's not really much time. If anyone has any quick questions, maybe we should save them for another time. We should just end and close this. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you for this good news. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your work on the cross, the wrath that you endured, the rejection you experienced, the mocking, the beating, the insults, the misunderstanding, the doubting, the humiliation. You are the glorious creator of the universe, and yet you were made to suffer as a common criminal. Lord, we thank you for it. Lord, help us, in light of the truths that we've just discussed today, in light of the defeat of our enemy, in light of the victory that stands ahead of us, the assured victory, not a questionable victory, not a tentative victory, but an assured victory, to labor, to spend and be spent for your kingdom, and not to be lax and derelict in our duties, but, Lord, to be faithful to the end. Lord, would you please help us to that end by your Spirit's enablement? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.